Oh, so the first time I wore this shirt, somebody asked me, why are you wearing Tennessee orange? And I said, it's not Tennessee orange. They're like, well, is it Clemson orange? I said, no, it's neither one of those. This is actually $8 on the clearance rack at Dick's Sporting Goods, orange is what this is. But I knew Raji wasn't going to be here today, and after last night, I just had to represent my brother. I know he probably cried many tears over that one. Great game, though. Great game. November, that game in November, first weekend of November with Georgia and Tennessee is looking a little more scary at this particular point. But that's good. That's why we watch sports, right? We're going to be in 1 Samuel 29 today. Y'all want to open there. And I did want to say thank you to everybody who reached out at the over the loss of our little doggy this week. Last week we saw David, right? This man after God's own heart, this warrior poet of Israel, future ruler of God's people. He became a brutal enforcer of a Philistine king. Seems kind of crazy that would happen. And as bad as that sounds, and it's bad, the reality of that statement was actually far worse. Because what that means is that David and his guys, these men who at this point would follow him through the gates of hell, they are raiding villages, they are stealing property, and they are slaughtering everybody they encounter. Men, women, kids, it really doesn't matter to them because David does not want anyone left alive who could tell the story of what he's done. David is dishonest. He's deceitful. He's greedy. He's become sadistic and violent. And God still loves him. God still loves him. God has not given up on David, even though David has decided in his heart to give up on God. You know, there's a lot of lessons we can glean from chapters 29 and 30 of 1 Samuel, but what kept jumping out at me was God's relentless pursuit of those who belong to him. It's funny, I've always thought that David was somebody that I could kind of relate to, whereas someone like the Apostle Paul was someone I could never be. But I'm realizing now that their stories really aren't all that different. I mean, Paul was never a king, but without him, would we have a New Testament? I mean, if we did, what would it look like? And I really think you can make the argument that for us as modern day Jesus followers, Paul is actually more important than David. He plays a much bigger role. The truth is, God used both of these broken, sinful men in radically different ways. But one common experience they shared is that there was a season of their lives where they both positioned themselves as God's enemy. David did it intentionally, deciding in his heart to move his life to a foreign land away from Israel and supposedly away from Israel's God. Paul was through blind ignorance. He refused to see Jesus as Messiah until Jesus made him unable to see anything at all. But in both cases, the God of the Bible ran these men down and said, sorry, that's not how this works. You might give up on me, but I do not give up on you because I've decided in my heart to love you without limits. And praise be to God, He still loves without limits. So those are kind of the lenses I want us to see this story through this morning. I mean, sure, there's a bunch of other stuff in here that we could look at, but let's try to see God's relentless grace at work because it's all through here. It's all through here. So in chapter 29, the Philistine army is, they're just rocking and rolling. They've pushed their way deep into Judah territory. They've been raiding and pillaging along the way, and they've hunkered down in a city called Aphek. Now, what's happening at Aphek isn't your typical war camp. Okay, the entirety of the Philistine army is there. This is a huge deal. You see, the nation of the Philistines is called Philistia. It's where the modern name Palestine comes from. The Roman occupiers of Jesus' day loved to refer to the lands of Israel as Palestine whenever they were around Jewish officials. It was just a real easy way to insult a proud Jew. It was kind of like low-hanging fruit, but they loved to do that. They loved to refer to the Jewish homeland by the name of their ancient enemy. Well, Philistia was made up of five city-states. Gath, where David fled to, is one of those. And these five cities were self-governing. They had their own rulers. Achish was the ruler of the Gath city-state. And while these cities were independent, they did work together on issues that affected the country as a whole, like war. So when verse 1 of chapter 9 says that the Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek, that's what it means. The full force of Philistia is gathered there. And they're ready to drop the hammer on Israel. They want to deliver one final death blow to crush their enemy. So with that, let's start reading in verse 2 of chapter 29. It says, "As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, 'What are these Hebrews doing here?' And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, 'Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day.' But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, 'Send the man back that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. It's funny, they even know David's song. That song just will not go away. Must have been a real chart topper. But it's thrown back in David's face again. So the commanders of the Philistines, and that word commander is also translated prince or ruler in some different versions. These commanders are Achish's fellow kings, his contemporaries. And when they see David with his group of mighty men there in the camp, they are not happy at all. They want to know why in the world Achish would bring along a bunch of Hebrews to fight against other Hebrews. Achish must really trust David completely. But the other kings do not. They tell Achish, "This weird little bromance you have with David is cute and all, but he is not fighting with us in this battle. We are not doing that." They essentially tell him, "Whatever y'all do in Gath is between y'all, but this is not Gath. You need to send him home. Get him out of here." And you can't really blame them for doing that. They don't know David the way Achish does. And if there's anybody you do not want switching sides on you in the middle of a fight, it would be David and his band of killers that he's got with him. But I want us to look at something here. I want us to look where David is. He is in Israel. He's back in Israel. And look what he's doing. He is preparing to wage war against the armies of the God of Israel. You know, that's the very thing he killed Goliath for doing. Plus, what's he going to do if he runs up on Saul during all this? You know, I mean, is he going to let Saul go? Because he has promised on more than one occasion that he will never raise his hand against God's anointed. He's done that privately and he's done that publicly. So is he prepared to break that promise too? Y'all, there are folks a lot smarter than me who think David has either been buying time with Achish or he's working some kind of angle that would get him out of this war, that would keep him from fighting against Israel. But unless I'm missing something, I don't see any indication of that in the text. None at all. David is at this war camp because he's ready to go to war. He's ready to fight. He is prepared to kill his own countrymen on the very soil that God gave to them as a heritage. Think about that. And as you think about that, let's think about this. Does David go on to become Israel's king? Yes. Okay. Does he unite all the tribes into one nation? Yes. Is the Jewish Messiah referred to as the son of David? Yes, he is. Okay. All that stuff still happens in the future, even though David has abandoned God's heritage and he is intent on killing God's people. Is that right? If I'm missing something, let me know. Okay, if that's right, I want you to think about this. Would it be possible for me to do something so dark and so egregious that it would make God give up on me? No, there's not. Is there anywhere I can go that grace cannot find me? No, there's not. Could I put myself in an environment so ugly and so awful that my Jesus would refuse to come get me? No, I cannot. And neither could David. Let's look at verse 6. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign, for I found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So Achish will not let David fight against Israel. You would think David would not let David fight against Israel, but whatever, we'll take it. You know, this is what sin does, right? It makes us want things that we should not want. David wants to fight against God's people. And by doing so, against God Himself. David knows how this works. He told Goliath how this works. That if you wage war on Israel, you are picking a fight with Israel's God. And Israel's God does not lose. David has blown way past disobedience. We're not talking about being stubborn here. He's beyond that. He has made himself an enemy of God. And God still loves him. He still loves him. The God of Israel uses these Philistine lords to persuade Achish to send David home, effectively preventing David from shedding the blood of the very people God intends for him to rule. Because how could David possibly lead God's people after helping their greatest enemy wipe them out? He couldn't. So God doesn't let him. He gets David as far away from that battlefield as he can. You see, this is God again protecting David from himself. Back in chapter 25, he did this with Abigail. Y'all remember that? And here in 29, he does it with Achish. Nasty old Achish. Because God doesn't just work through the folks who allow him to, does he? No, he does not. The God of the Bible is the sovereign king of the universe, right? Sovereign meaning he has supreme power over everyone and everything at all times. The writer of Psalm 115 put it this way. He wrote, "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." That is so true. God does whatever God chooses to do. God's power has no limitations. His authority knows no boundaries. And His grace and His mercy are just as endless as His power and His authority. That's heavy, y'all. That is real heavy. Our buddy Paul, who we mentioned earlier, he put it this way in Romans 8. He wrote, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Power and authority, love and mercy. Nothing that exists in this physical realm or in the spiritual realm, whether it's natural or supernatural, can keep grace out. Because grace flows from an unending and unstoppable source. Always. You know, it's really impossible for us to understand how a holy and sovereign God kind of twists and bends humans' will without encroaching on our personal freedom. And that's actually a good thing, I think. Paul, again, in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways." So you don't know what you can't know, right? And God's ways of thinking are things that we can never really know. And I know some folks don't like that. They like nice black and white linear answers. And if I'm being honest, I'm one of those folks. But I've been learning over the years that God does not owe me an explanation of anything. The only thing He owes me is to cast me out into the outer darkness, far away from His presence, far away from His love, far away from His friendship. And I am so grateful that God does not pay me what He owes me. I'm pretty sure David and Paul would agree with that. You know, when we talk about God's sovereignty, the conversation usually ends up on salvation and how all that works. And, you know, some people emphasize God's sovereignty so far that us humans become just like these mindless robots who only do what we've been programmed to do or predestined to do. Other folks, they latch onto free will so hard that they end up limiting God's sovereignty, right? Like somehow God gives up some of His control. And neither one of those views is biblical, I don't think. I don't think you can support either one completely. I think the truth is some real strange, perplexing blend of both of those that only God Himself really understands. And that's okay. God does not violate our personal freedom because Scripture says that we are responsible for what we do, right? We will be held accountable for what we do or do not do with Jesus. That's on us. And we can't be completely autonomous apart from God either because, well, He loves us too much to give us that kind of power. It's why He ran Adam and Eve out of His good garden and would not let them go back. Y'all, God's sovereignty is supposed to be a source of comfort for us. Not fear, not confusion, not doubt on His goodness and His faithfulness. Our great God has got us, just like He had David all those months when he was in Gath. David's reckless disobedience could not outrun God's sovereign grace. And neither can yours, and neither can mine. What happened was David has convinced himself of a lie. And in order for God to change David's mind, he felt it necessary to break David's heart. Let's look at chapter 30, verse 1. Now, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. You know, some folks would call this irony. Some would say it's karma. You know, but I think what the writer of Samuel wants us to see here is the coming together of God's justice and His grace. They come together in a series of events whose purpose was to bring David back home. This is God working all things together for David's good. This is what that looks like sometimes. Because David is still called according to God's great purpose. His previous denial of that does not change God's plan for him. It does not change God's love for him, his heart toward him. It does not alter what God's willing to do to get him back home. God goes after him. He goes after him hard. David and his crew, they show up in Ziklag and they witness this very scene that they themselves had left for others to find. Nothing remains. Everything's burned. Nobody's there. Y'all, this is the definition of justice. David and these Viking raiders that he's assembled, they got exactly what they deserved because of what they had done. But God still loves David. He still loves David. So the Amalekites, whose own countrymen David had slaughtered, right? They didn't kill anyone, according to verse 2. Nobody dies. These brutal, depraved savages have just shown themselves more merciful than the man after God's own heart. Think about that. And just so we understand how nasty these guys are, okay? The Amalekites were the first people group to attack Israel as they were coming out of Egypt. Okay, that's in Exodus 17. And in Judges 3 and Judges 6, they would join with all these random other nations just to attack Israel. They would burn their fields. They'd steal things out of their supply houses. They'd harass them. They were so bad that in 1 Samuel 15, God told Saul to wipe them out completely. He tells Saul to kill everything that breathes. Men, women, children, goats, cattle, it doesn't matter. If it draws breath, it was to die because of what they did to Israel during the Exodus and ever since. They would prey on the old and the weak. They would steal children. They would assault women. And God had had enough. He had given them opportunity to repent. They would not. It was time for His judgment. But Saul didn't think that was necessary. Saul kind of took his foot off the gas and he let some of them get away. And you know, it's very likely that some of those Amalekites who Saul let get away were part of that assault team that hit Ziklag. Because when we fail to do what God tells us to do, bad things usually happen. And those women and those children, though they weren't murdered, they were subjected to who knows what horrors when they were taken from Ziklag. All because Saul decided in his heart that he knew better how to handle that situation than God did. And y'all, it didn't stop with this raid on Ziklag. Y'all remember Esther? Remember Queen Esther? Remember her story? Well, you remember that court official Haman that tried to have all the Jewish people killed? Came really close to genocide. You remember that guy, Haman? He's an Amalekite. He's a direct descendant of Amalek's king. So, 500 years or so after God told Saul to wipe these people out, the Amalekites are still around and they're still trying to hurt God's people. Because when we fail to do what God tells us to do, bad stuff usually happens. And David, he would look back on his life one day and see that very clearly. Hindsight's like that, you know. But for now, these are some of the most beautiful words in 1 Samuel. David strengthens himself in the Lord his God. The prodigal has come back home. David was finally broken completely. He was finally empty of all of his pride and self-sufficiency. So his God, who never stopped loving him, fills him back up. It's this beautiful image of redemption. And sometimes it takes this, doesn't it? Sometimes God gives us opportunity after opportunity to listen, to reason with ourselves, to respond to His calling to come home. And we're just too stiff-necked and stubborn and selfish to heed that call. So what does He do? He breaks us. He empties us. He pours us out. But He doesn't do it just to hurt us. He does it so He can fill us back up, right? Whatever thread of self-reliance David was hanging on to broke when he saw Ziklag on fire. He was done. Changing our minds sometimes requires breaking our hearts. We don't want to get to that point, but it happens. And with nowhere left to go, David finally turns back to his God. Verse 7 of chapter 30 tells us that David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." And David, this time, now, he does what God tells him to do. And he pursues, and he overtakes, and he rescues everyone and everything that the Amalekites took. Because God never stopped loving him. You know, I don't know your hearts. I don't claim to, but I kind of know mine. And I know that I'm selfish, and I know that I'm stubborn, and I know that I'm spiritually lazy. And too often I try to kind of push God out of the way so I can do things the way I want to do them. And I think that's what David did here. He kind of decided in his heart that this is how he wanted to live. I've done that. I've done that many times. But, you know, I don't want to do that anymore. I just don't. I mean, God, He's too good. His grace is too sweet, right? His mercy is too much. It's just too rich. And so I don't want to have to endure what David endured for God to use me the way He wants to use me. You know what I mean? I don't want that. I don't want that for my family. I don't want to get wrecked like this just so God can get me back on the road that He has already laid out for me. I don't want to do that. So I'm going to pray this morning that God will turn me around before I get that stupid. I'm already stupid. I ain't quite that stupid yet. So I'm trying to head things off here. So if anybody wants to pray with me, I'm going to be right down here. It's just a good I think it's just a good time to come and to just ask Jesus to fix whatever might not be quite right with us, because it's so easy for us to be blinded to that kind of stuff. So let me pray for us. God, I just want